right. If you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to, well, let's say 1 Samuel. Just kind of arbitrarily pick that book. You know, that song, I Surrender All, is pretty relevant to the text we're going to be looking at today. It's another war story, but like I said last time, war stories in the Bible are about spiritual things. They're not about who's fighting who kind of situations. And we're going to see two men today. One surrenders all, and one isn't interested in surrendering at all. So, and I don't mean to other people. I mean to the Lord. So they've got a choice to make, and one makes a good choice, one makes a bad choice. So we're in 1 Samuel, basically chapter 14, the end of chapter 13 into 14. Okay, so it's a long text, but hang with me. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask for your aid as we try to grasp the central truths here for us. And you've put this here for our knowledge and understanding and pointing us to you and trusting you and working with you, Father, and all the things that you want to accomplish in your life. So help us to surrender to you faithfully in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we're looking at this key moment in the life of Saul, Israel's first king, and he's sort of in a panic, and when he panics, he becomes more and more foolish, and he disobeyed, we talked about, direct instructions from the Lord through the prophet Samuel. And when he was caught about it, he could only offer excuses. That's what we talked about last time. So now, to him, excuses are reasons. Anybody ever use the word reasons to make excuses? Well, that's kind of the way he was, too. He had the same sort of attitude. Too often, that's the way we are. So Saul sinned, and we talked about, too, Saul seems incapable of genuine repentance. That's not where his heart is, to acknowledge his own sins truly in his heart and want God's forgiveness and want to change. A man who can't repent is a doomed person. A person who can't examine himself, who can't see and confess his own failings, they'll never find that humility you have to have to follow the Lord, to walk with God. So it's a really famous Bible verse, Micah 6:8. Most of you have probably memorized it at some point in your life, that really sums up what it means to be a godly person. It says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God," right? And that last part is absolutely essential. Walking humbly with God is everything. He requires it of us, and Saul just can't seem to do it. Over and over again, his mind does not turn to God. It turns inward towards himself. And he's a religious person. But like a lot of religious people, he doesn't know God. He doesn't have a relationship with God. So he doesn't even seek to know God. He's not after that. That's not where his mind is. So Samuel leaves Saul with a painful consequence for his disobedience, if you remember. Saul offered sacrifices when Samuel was supposed to come and tell him what to do, and he was jumping the gun and got panicked again and all that kind of stuff. So Samuel tells him in 1 Samuel 13:14, "Your kingdom shall not endure." That is, he will not have a dynasty. Another man, a man after God's own heart, will take his place. And it's that person who will have a dynasty and be the lasting dynasty of Israel. And even when Saul's told that, he doesn't repent. He doesn't humble himself. Indeed, we see him turn inward, and he acts even more foolishly. And that's what chapter 14 is all about. So it's a chapter that allows us to observe. I call it observing a mind in decline. So here's this guy, Saul, and he's thinking and plotting and all of this, and he just keeps getting worse. He just keeps breaking down. Many times in the Bible tells you the moral of the story, but sometimes you see the moral of the story, and that's the case in chapter 14. It's not a lecture, notice this or watch this. You just read the story and you go, oh. You know, this is a horrible thing going on here. So the last paragraph sets the scene of chapter 13, last paragraph of chapter 13. Israel, in this particular situation, is at a serious technological disadvantage. So chapter 13, verse 19, this is just, you have to set the scene with this. "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears.' So all Israel went down to the Philistines." So this is what they'd have to do. "Each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and fix the hose. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Two guys in the entire army had a sword of iron. That's what he's saying. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So this is taking place about 1000 BC, where the Bronze Age is giving way to the Iron Age. But the Philistines had this distinct military advantage. They were so much stronger than Israel, they could kind of insist that they not have forges for iron or mine iron or anything like that. So you literally had to go to Philistia if you were a Jew to, you know, have your hoe fixed or things like that, or get some kind of an iron implement for your farm. So iron weapons were incredibly scarce in Israel, and I got to tell you something. If you take a bronze sword and go fight with a guy that has an iron sword, your bronze sword's going to break. It's not a good way to go. So whoever can forge iron has a distinct advantage. And the Philistines were famous for this. I mean, ask an archaeologist, but that was their thing. So at this point, they're able to impose this monopoly of iron forges as regards Israel. So iron weapons were scarce. So most Israelites would have to use farm tools or something like that if they're going to battle, right? So I'm going to get you with my hoe. I know you have a spear and a sword, but got my hoe. That kind of a thing. Some of them were slingers, and that was helpful. You could sling rocks at people, and they were pretty good at that. But that's not everything. That's not enough to win. So chapter 13 begins with Saul in Michmash. It said at a strategic point, and the chapter ends with the Philistines occupying Michmash. That's what it says at the end of chapter 13 there. Now, this is very rugged hill country. There's steep slopes and very key kind of narrow passes to get through these deep slopes, rocky terrain. And Saul and his men are not on a big open plain, so the Philistines are going to have to work around them and encircle them, basically. That's their plan. That's what they're going to try to do. And chapter 14 now introduces us to Saul's son, Jonathan. I've mentioned him before. Great name, Jonathan, right? Yeah, good name. So he's a man of action, and he feels his father needs to be more aggressive. So chapter 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So he's got an idea to go scout this out himself. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ichabod's brother, and the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. That's the high priest right now, okay, Ahijah. And he was wearing the ephod. I'll talk about that in a minute. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So Jonathan sneaks off with his armor bearer. Nobody knows they're even missing. They're not part of the 600 group there. And then, so when Jonathan talks about crossing over, where he says, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines," he means that because the terrain is so rough, he's got to go down and up. I mean, it's like a very complex sort of rough situation. So they're going to have to go down and then climb up to where the Philistines are. It's a tough climb, too. You can go there today. It's the same situation there where this all happened. Very rough terrain and difficult to manage and big climb. So people wouldn't expect an attack uphill like that. So verse 4, it says, "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez." They named their crags. Do you name your crags? "And the name of the other was Sinna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other rose on the south opposite Geba." Now, if you go there today, like I said, it's very similar. 3,000 years later, it's still like that there. So there's a pass from Michmash to Geba, and the way any troop movements would happen would have to kind of go through that pass, and that's where the Philistines would be. And Jonathan doesn't think he can get near to them undetected. So he decides to appear harmless. So he's got him and his buddy, his armor bearer. And they seem pretty close. So two men by themselves, two men. His plan is for the two of them to attack a garrison on the top of one of these plateaus there where you've got to climb all the way up there and get up there. That's his plan. And his thinking is, it's a bold plan, obviously, but his thinking is that if he can look innocent or harmless, essentially harmless. We read earlier in chapter 13 that the Israelites were afraid of the Philistines and they were hiding in crags and little, you ever go, you know, like over at Vasquez Rocks, you got these little sort of indentations and places where you can kind of hide. And that's what the Israelites were doing. And so Jonathan's going to portray himself as one of those people just kind of coming out, you know. Oh, you know, I'm tired of hiding in this little spot or this little cave or something like that. So that's kind of where they are. So now Jonathan knows his heritage and he knows the Lord. So he knows that numbers don't matter if the Lord is with you. This is an exceptionally strong faith that he has. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." That's a derogatory term for them. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." Perhaps, doesn't know for sure. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for our Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God can do it with a whole army, and God can do it with just a few people if he wants to." That's what he believes, okay? So I don't know what the armor bearer really thought, but he plainly loved Jonathan and was willing to die with him because that's probably what's going to happen, probably in his mind, right? And Jonathan knows the Lord can grant them victory. That's what Jonathan believes. God can make this happen. So verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Today we would say, "I'm with you, bro." That would be sort of the thing to say. So Jonathan lays out his plan, and it actually works. So the Philistines think Jonathan and his friend are some of the Jews who are literally are hiding in crevices and the sides of the hills and all that kind of stuff, gone underground. That was a word that was actually used earlier also, that the Jews were hiding underground and in crevices and all this kind of stuff. So verse 8, then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." So one way or the other, he's going to take them on. In verse 11, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison, revealed themselves just means they came out in the open. They could see them from the top of the plateau they were on, looking down, you know, in this area below. And the Philistines said, verse 11 there, "Behold, Hebrews are coming up out of the holes." See, that's what they think. "Out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come on up to us and we'll tell you something." So the garrison's not afraid of them, obviously. The two men, they believe they've been hiding the whole time, and now they're just sick of hiding, and they're coming out there. So come on up here. We got some news for you. So the end of verse 12, it says, "And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.'" He's absolutely confident that the two of them can take on this group up top. So the enemy are not expecting an attack. They probably just want to capture these guys and put them to work. And we see later on that it mentions that there were Jews among the Philistine army there, probably people they picked up along the way and were using as forced labor or something like that. But they're part of the encampment, the large encampment of the Philistine camp. We'll see that in a bit. So in verse 6, Jonathan believes God can do it. In verse 12, the moment is at hand. He believes God will do it. He's very confident. God is working, building his faith, and he's ready to go. You might remember in the book of Hebrews, it gives the list of the heroes of the faith. And one of the things it says about these heroes of the faith from the Old Testament in Hebrews 11:34, it mentions those who became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. This is one of those. This is one of those moments. So we aren't given many details here, but they go up, they climb the crag. And once on the top, Jonathan just attacks them. And the Philistines panic. And Jonathan drives right through them, striking them down or wounding them. And his armor bearer buddy, now he's not wearing all his armor and stuff. These guys are without all that. But that's who he is. He's the armor bearer. But his loyal and courageous friend, his armor bearer, goes behind Jonathan. So Jonathan starts cutting through guys and chasing them. And anybody that falls down or is wounded or is panicking or something like that, the armor bearer, He takes care of them. He dispatches them, as they say. You are dispatched. And we find out the Lord followed up this whole event with a little earthquake of his own. Verse 13, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And when they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. I love how they give little details like that. It was just about this little spot right there. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. And the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. So Jonathan's action starts a panic. And the Lord manifests himself in increasing the panic of the enemy there. So he's growing the panic. God's working that. And so the enemy starts to break. Now, this is known to happen in armies sometimes. You have a small group, and they're fleeing, and the larger group's going, why are they fleeing? And then they're thinking, there must be a lot of guys coming. So then they start to get nervous, and that kind of a thing starts to happen. They're about to be overrun, they think, and so they start fleeing too, and then things get real confusing. One group flees, and the others not having good communications. They think they're involved maybe in a rout is happening, and then it does become a rout. That actually happens in military history not infrequently. So the earthquake would only add to the panic among, and then all of a sudden the ground starts shaking. So maybe the gods are against us. You know, maybe this is not our place to be. Maybe we shouldn't be there. So I don't know if any of the Israelites remembered, but God said in Moses' time that he would actually do this very thing if they were obedient people. Deuteronomy 28:7, it says, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, and they will flee before you seven ways. In other words, they're just going to scatter. And that's kind of what's happening here. So Jonathan experiences this very thing. The enemy breaks. They flee. King Saul's watchmen are in Gibeah, and they see the Philistines fleeing. They actually pick up that that's happening. You know, there's a lot of guys running over there, and they look like Philistines. And they're going in all kinds of directions. So Saul seems to have been, up to this point, kind of paralyzed into inaction after Samuel left him and told him, your dynasty's over and all that kind of stuff. And he only had 600 men, and the Philistines have thousands. So in verse 2, we're told that he was hanging out under the pomegranate tree. Now, that's a weird comment. Here's the king of Israel. He's got his 600 guys, and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Why is he doing that? Why isn't he doing something more? So it's possible that when Samuel told Saul his kingdom would not endure, Saul may have thought, this is it. Like, this might be, this might end today from these Philistine armies. He might have thought he was not going to make it. So maybe he's just waiting, and the confidence has gone out of him. But when he hears the report of the Philistine warriors fleeing in large numbers, he immediately snaps to, gets up from the pomegranate tree, and goes out to attack the enemy there. So verse 16, Saul's watchmen in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they were here and there. That's the scatter part. Saul said to the people who were with him, number now and see who's gone from us, because he's trying to figure out who attacked them, right? And when they had numbered them, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. So he said, count everybody and see who's gone, because somebody left us and went and attacked them. It turns out it's his son. His son and his armor bearer. So it's Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan didn't tell him he was going to do it. Verse 18, then Saul calls for the priest. This is interesting. So this also lets me think he's insecure. He's deflated. He's kind of chickened out up until this point. So he calls for the priest. Now, I got to give you another. This is a technical translation issue again. Maybe we talked about numbers in 1 Samuel, where here's a word that's difficult too. So my Bible says in verse 18, Saul said, bring the Ark of God here. The Ark of God is the Ark of the Covenant, right? And that's what we would think that would be. Now, other translations, like before Jesus' time, the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint says that it was an ephod. So bring the ephod here. Now, he's talking to a priest, so that's logical, kind of fits the setting a little bit more. But Ark and Ephod do start with the same letter, and they have the same number of letters. And if you were glossing over something quickly, you might misread it one way or the other. So it's possible that Ephod is what was meant to be there. And in the Hebrew manuscripts we have, it says Ark, but Ephod is in the Greek text. I'm just pointing that out. So I kind of think it might be Ephod. but it could be the other way too. Anyway, that would explain why in verse 3 it tells us that Ahijah the high priest was there, and it specifically says he was wearing the ephod, right? So that kind of makes you think it's important. So what is the ephod? So the high priest wore this white garment, then he had a beautiful garment over that, and that's the ephod. And then on the front of that ephod, he had that pouch with the jewels representing the tribes of Israel, and in the pouch were these stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And you could go to the high priest and ask a yes or no question. And by pulling those out, it's sort of like flipping a coin, but it's actually because he's the high priest, God directs the answers. And you see that a lot in the Old Testament. They go to the high priest and they say, shall we go up against them or not? Or something like that. And then he'd take it out and give them what God's decision was about that. Okay, so I don't mean to be flippant about flipping a coin. Flipping, that works. But it's not like that. Because God is actually controlling this through the high priest. So it'd be flipping a coin with absolute assurance that if it was heads, you go, right? Or if it's tails, you don't go, that kind of a thing. So God spoke in different ways in the Old Testament, sometimes in dreams, regularly through prophets, but also through the use of these stones in the high priest's breastplate. That was a kind of a key idea there. So anyway, some believe the ark is what he's talking about. Some believe it's the ephod he's talking about. I'm kind of an ephod person in this particular case. So they're going to ask. So Saul wants to ask, should we go? Remember, he's a little hesitant. He's been kind of deflated. And now he's saying, well, look, they're running. Should we go? But he wants to ask the high priest. So either way, Saul's making, he actually never makes the inquiry. That's in his mind to do that. But the Philistines are falling apart so quickly, he decides to not do that. He wants to make a major decision about pursuing them on his own, even though it's in his mind to ask the high priest for a yes or a no, but he decides to forget it. So he says, verse 19, when Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. What does that mean? He's going for the stones to give him an answer. And now Saul says, withdraw your hand, pull it out. I don't want to know. I made my decision. So he's making his decision without God. And that also supports the withdraw your hand idea, I think also supports the ephod idea. So anyway, he puts his hand in the pouch, but he stops him. So this, I would call this a rash action without prayer. And we can still do those things today, right? Make a decision without bothering to pray, without bothering to seek the Lord or seek help or advice or anything like that. He's trying to avoid desperate decisions, and we can do that too sometimes. You have to give the Lord room to work in your life. You know, you have to let him work, and so you want to seek him. Anyway, verse 20, Saul rallies his 600 men, and he's chasing the Philistines, who in confusion they're slaying each other. That's not unusual either. When an army breaks and starts to run rout and flee away, you've got officers and with more controlled troops, and he says, stop those guys from fleeing. So they start fighting each other. That's a really common thing that happens as well. So that's probably going on. So they're trying to enforce order. Everybody's breaking and running in different directions, so they're fighting each other now. So some Israelites who had submitted to the Philistines were still in the camp. That's where we're going to see this now in verse 21. And they might also have turned against them, grabbed something and started fighting them. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they returned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul. So they switched sides, Saul and Jonathan. Verse 22. When all the men of Israel who had kept themselves hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, they also, so now people are coming out of those little crevices and out of the underground stuff and all that. They're going to chase him and closely pursued them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Who saved Israel? Good. Thank you. You're listening. And the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven, it says. So it was a victory, fairly decisive victory, but not as decisive as it could have been because King Saul, who we might call Lord Impetuous or something, he couldn't stop to pray, and he really gave a stupid order. Verse 24. Now, the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, so it wasn't easy. The men of Israel had to fight really hard, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and before I have avenged myself on my enemies. And then it says, so none of the people tasted food. If you've ever been in the military, or if you read a lot of history, soldiers need to eat. It's really important. In fact, that's the stupid part. So you don't tell men that are exerting themselves to maximum and fighting all day long not to eat. You don't do that. In fact, I was just curious, so I asked Mr. AI. I asked him about this, and Mr. AI said to me, Mr. AI is my word for grok. He said, the thing grok is so silly. Prolonged physical exertion, marching, fighting, carrying loads, rapidly depletes glycogen stores. Without calories, soldiers experience fatigue, reduced strength, impaired cognition, slower reaction times, and higher risk of mistake or collapse. Historical and modern militaries recognize this. Sustained operations require regular feeding. Studies on military physiology show that even short-term fasting can degrade performance in high-stress environments. Dehydration plus calorie deficit is even worse. I think we all kind of know that, but except Saul. He doesn't know that. And if he does know it, he's being extra stupid, right? So modern science confirms what verse 24 says. The men of Israel were hard-pressed that day because they didn't eat, right? Now, the second thing to notice is about Saul's order is the vanity and the self-exaltation. Cursed be the man who eats before evening, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So now they're not the enemies of Israel. They're not the enemies of the Lord. They're the enemies, personal enemies of Saul. It's all about him. This is Saul's great personal failing. He makes things about himself all the time. My enemies, Israel's enemies are my enemies. So remember when Israel's leaders, how did Saul become a king anyway? They wanted a king like the nations, right? And this is a perfect example. I think you see they're getting exactly what they asked for, a self-centered, arrogant king who makes everything about himself. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. I don't think they consciously wanted that, but that they wanted one like the nations, and that's what the kings were like in those days and ever since then. So he's making it all about himself. He's not a king who serves his people. He's a king who sees his people as those who are there to serve him. That's how he views things. And more, Saul, you will see him thinking like a pagan king. And it gets worse. Jonathan didn't hear the order. He was gone when that order was made. Verse 25. All the people of Israel, of the land, entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They all had to promise not to eat, right? But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put it in his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. He got some energy, right? Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Verse 29, then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies. They're charging through a camp. There's all kinds of food there. They could have stopped and eaten stuff or picked up stuff to carry with them, but they were forbidden from doing that. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. In other words, most of them got away. Because of this, the Israelites were too tired, too famished, too depleted to follow it up, right, to chase them. The victory was limited by a foolish and rash order on the part of Saul, so he depleted the strength of his own men. Most of the Philistines made it home and lived to fight another day, which is going to come back to haunt them one day. Verse 31, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very weary. So the chase is about 15 miles from there back to Philistia, and they couldn't make it. The Jews couldn't follow them that far. They were having a real difficult time because of their weakened condition. So, but as Jonathan says, they were not nearly as successful as they could have been because Saul's men are famished. What happens is the Israelites start to pounce upon the livestock of the Philistines after they're kind of all done with this. So verse 32, the people loudly rushed upon the spoils and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Now, according to the law of Moses, that's a sin. You're supposed to drain the blood out of any animals that you eat, according to the law. So they're sinning according to the law of Moses by doing that. And you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of time to drain blood out of an animal. You string them up and the blood's gone in a couple of minutes. But they're famished, right? So they're just going to eat whatever. They can grab it and stuff it in their mouths. So they were so starved they wouldn't wait. So some men report to King Saul that his army's breaking the law of Moses. Now Saul's going to be religious. Here's his religious side. Saul's job is to enforce the law of Moses. So, verse 33. Then observers informed Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating meat with blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a large rock to me today. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating it with blood. He's ordering them to do it the right way. So all the people brought them that night, each with his ox with him, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, in verse 36, Saul has a new plan to spend the night not resting, but despoiling and executing all the Philistines that they can find that are still alive. So his people didn't seem particularly thrilled with this idea. They answer him. They say, do whatever seems good to you. That means, okay, whatever. Whenever you see somebody say that. So verse 36, the priest said, let's approach God here. So the priest says, let's ask God. I think the priest is saying, you know, we already didn't take time to ask the Lord last time. So, and he has the ephod and the breastplate and the pouch and all that, and God will answer. So, and then Saul says, okay. Verse 37, so Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you hand them over to Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. So God's not answering. So the Urim and the Thummim, the stones in the breastplate, you can get a yes or a no answer. However that was constructed or worked, that's the thing. And he gets a no answer. So God is publicly silent to Saul. He doesn't respond to him, which at least means it's time to wait. Does Saul wait? Does he pray? Does he think, you know, I've been acting kind of like an arrogant fool. I think I'll humble myself before the Lord. No, that's not what he does. So here we start to see the madness creeping in, the madness of tyrants, the being a king like the nations have. So he senses lack of support. Now, he finds out that Jonathan is the hero of the day. He's the one that ended up starting this whole thing. And what Saul does next seems, it's kind of insane. I mean, it's bizarre. Verse 38, Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people. This is after God has been silent to him. Instead of humbling himself, he calls a meeting. All you leaders of the people, investigate and see how this sin happened today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, even if it is my son Jonathan, he shall surely die. But not one of the people answered him. They're all like blown away. So who's to blame for our weak performance? Who sinned? Whose fault is it that so many of the Philistines escaped? We're going to investigate this by casting lots. Now, Joshua cast lots centuries before, and Saul was chosen by lot to be the king. That was a public ceremony we already talked about earlier in the book. So what Saul does is appropriate in that sense, except he goes way off in a very strange path here. Because his is nothing like what Joshua did and nothing like what they did to choose Saul as the king. It's completely without precedent, and it reveals that he has an agenda. Normally, you cast lots by the larger group, and you keep narrowing the group down, right? Which tribe? We're going to cast lots between the tribes. Then by the clans. Then by the families in the clans. And finally, by the individuals in the families of the clans, right? So this is what Saul does. Verse 40, he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and my son Jonathan will be on the other side. So we're not going tribe, clan, family. We're going everybody and us too. This is going to make it go real quick, right? And then the people say, do what seems good to you. There they go again. Yeah, do what seems good to you. Okay, whatever. So it starts as a me and my boy against all of you, and it's going to go really fast. And I suspect Saul was told that Jonathan refreshed his energy with a little honey, okay, that he's the violator, if you will. And this is the quickest way to reveal that, to blame Jonathan for their problems and kill him. So what father would do that, right? He's even mentioned Jonathan by name already in verse 39, so he knows there's something about that, right? He's joining him together with him. Anyway, nobody thinks this is a great idea, but the only comment that Saul receives is that flat sort of, do what seems best to you. So no one is bold enough to speak against the idea, so why do it? I mean, what's in Saul's twisted mind to do this thing at all? Well, I can only think of three motives. One is, in all ages, tyrants hate and despise and want to get rid of rivals. And Jonathan's the hero, right? So that could be it. And many kings have killed their own sons who became more famous than they are or more honored than they are. And Jonathan's already really popular. Number two, Saul asserts himself as willing to make any sacrifice to root out what he calls a sin. So he makes it sound like it's a religious duty. And three, if he does that, if he kills his son, he's terrorizing everybody that would ever give him problems in the kingdom, right? If you kill your own child, you're willing to kill anybody. So it's to strike fear into the hearts of the people. Those are possible motives, maybe all of them. Verse 41, Saul dramatically invokes God in this. Oh, Lord, he's going to cast the lots now. Give a perfect lot. And he does, and it falls to Saul and Jonathan. So between all of Israel and Saul and Jonathan, it falls to them. So it's going to be one of those two. Verse 42, Saul said, cast lots between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was selected by lot. So Jonathan's the man. Now watch Jonathan here. This is kind of amazing. Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Go ahead. Kill me. Jonathan is a really special person. He's a what we would call the complete man, right? He doesn't hide. He could have said, you know, I didn't know about the order. He could have made all kinds of excuses. He could have been, that's a pretty reasonable excuse. He could have said that. He doesn't seem to say anything like that. He could also mention that Saul's order said nothing about there being a death penalty attached to it. Saul just suddenly added that. So Jonathan did correctly tell a soldier why the no-eat order was a bad idea, and maybe Saul heard that about that too. You know, he said that you troubled all of Israel today by that stupid order you made. I mean, that wonderful order you made. So Saul may have found out about that. We aren't told that, though. So look at verse 44. Saul swears an oath that God will strike him if he doesn't, in fact, kill his son. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. So there's not even grief there or remorse that it's his son or love. It's not like I have to do this. It's like, my dear son, I love you so much. Give me a hug and then we're going to kill you. It's just malignant, hard cruelty. That's what you see in him. That's why I suspect that the whole casting lot thing was to target Jonathan, to lead to him right away. Might have even been a setup. So Saul wouldn't be the first or the last ruler to pull a stunt like that. So the truth is, Saul did give the foolish order, and Jonathan was the hero of the day. That we know. Everybody knows it. Everybody there knows it, and they speak up. Finally, they speak up. Verse 45. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die? Must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Whew. The people rescued Jonathan from his dad, from his own father. So, what are the lessons of this text? Don't kill your children. But on the positive side, we can learn from Jonathan. Be bold. Be bold with your faith, you know. Not arrogant, but bold. God can do this. I know he can do it. He may not do it, but he might do it, so let's do it. That kind of a thing, right? He wasn't presumptuous. He took bold steps based on God's promises to the people, God's promises in the law of Moses. God was the God of Israel, and these other people are worshiping pagan gods. They're gods that are not gods at all. We should be able to do it. Let's do it, you know? Just the two of us. Here we go. So it's faith in action. That's what you're seeing there. And there's all kinds of ways we can put our faith in action to do things that honor the Lord or do things we think God would want us to do. And we're maybe a little nervous about it or a little bit afraid about it, but go do it. You know, get out there and do something. Serve the Lord. Find ways to serve the Lord. Yeah, but I don't know if I should. Yeah, go ahead. Try it. See if you can do it. And when others were unable to cope, Jonathan acted, right? He acted. And God blessed him and God protected him. He's looking out for him. Now, that's a good example. There's also kind of a bad example in this text here, if you didn't notice already. The bad examples are as helpful as the good examples because it's what you don't want to be like. And we see what happens when a man is moving away from God. He doesn't have any peace in knowing God. He doesn't trust God. He seeks his own way and his own solutions. So Saul turns inward. He measures his life and the world around him according to his own mind and his own desires. We're all tempted to do that. Well, I have this need. I'm going to fill my need, even if it's against God's law. That's a very bad thing to do, and that's what Saul's doing. I'm the king. I've got to protect my authority. I've got to protect my reputation. I've got to assert myself over everybody. I've got to rule all these people, not serve them, but rule them with an iron hand kind of an idea. I have power. I have position, so I can indulge the worst parts of me, right? That's what he's thinking, as I wish. That's what he's thinking. So he has no peers to keep him in check. So fortunately, the people all speak with one voice, and that does work. He backs away from that. He relented. But Saul is the center of his world, not the Lord. That's the problem with him. He uses God. God is an add-on to his life, not the center of his life. You don't want to live your life like that. That's not a Christian life. He doesn't love God. He doesn't humble himself before God. And that for him is becoming the norm. And I think we can say in our culture that is becoming the norm. People live for themselves, what they want to do, no matter what God says. And it's a me first kind of a thing. And God's okay as long as we keep him somewhere down the line, not interfering too much with my desires. That's kind of where modern America is and probably the globe, right? That's becoming the normal thing. Most people don't deny God. They just put him far down on the list. I'm not going to obey him or anything like that. I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. I'm not going to serve him. In any big way, you know. I'm not going to, like, sacrifice for him or anything like that. So self-centeredness is the mindset we're looking at here. It's not always seen in blatant cruelty or selfishness. It doesn't have to be a monster. It just has to be, I'm just going to do things my way, you know. Many people don't like being cruel, so they're not cruel. They just don't want to do what God wants them to do, or they're not interested in what God wants them to do. You can be a self-centered philanthropist. I love giving away things and doing wonderful things, you know that, but be all about the glory and all about yourself doing that kind of a thing. You could ignore God and do good things like that. But God decides what is sin. We don't decide because we don't see the damage that our sins cause to people and ourselves. So you have to trust God with what he says is what is right and what is wrong. We cause damage to God's universe, to God's world when we sin. And if we think, well, it doesn't seem like a sin to me, you're being Saul in that case, right? We judge other people. We rationalize our sins all the time. All kinds of things. That's human nature. It's fallen human nature. Say, well, you know, it's just human nature. It's fallen human nature. Human nature got broken in the garden a long time ago, and we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. So where we need to be, what we need to grow into is God-centeredness. That's what Saul isn't. Saul is Saul-centered. He believes in God, but he's Saul-centered. Jonathan's a God-centered man. He really is. And that's the kind of people we need to be, God-centered. We measure ourselves by his standard. We measure ourselves by his word. We humble ourselves before him. We let him correct us and tell us what's wrong with us, and we go in a different direction. That's what it's all about. So we realize we belong to him, and we don't belong to ourselves. Most people are very confident that they belong to themselves, not in his universe. I mean, how long have you been on this planet anyway? God rules everything. He's over everything. So when we choose the Lord, we don't pick and choose what he wants from us. Whatever it is that he wants, we do it. That's our attitude. Whatever he wants, we'll do it. That's got to be the way you think about things. And whatever he wants from me, whatever he wants from you, whatever he wants from us, we gladly give it to him. Yeah, but I want to hold on. Just give it to him and do it with joy. You can have it. I'm going to let you have it, and I'm going to do what you want me to do. That may even include our lives sometimes. Christians all over the world today are dying for him, laying down their lives for him, being faithful to him to the end. And why can they do that? Because our life is secure in him. Our life's going to go on forever with him if we're willing to lay down our lives for him. That requires what Jesus called taking up your cross daily, right? Every day you take up your cross. It could be a great burden, but you're saying, I'm going to do it for you because you want me to do this. And I'm going to have a good attitude about it. Dying to self is the word we use. That's the word the Bible uses. Daily dying to self and letting God do his work in us. Jonathan is that kind of a person. He didn't know he was going to live. I mean, he was confident, but he didn't know it. But he went in there full orb doing what he thought was right. So that work that God wants to do in us is basically it's truth and love being held together. If you wanted to describe the Christian life, truth and love go together always. So I'm going to believe what's right and what's true, and I'm going to stand for it, and I'm going to show love as I live it out of my life. That's what we're mainly required to do, those two things together. If you love without truth, you're going to mess things up. If you have truth without love, you're going to make the truth odious instead of beautiful, and that's wrong too. You got to do both together. Truth and love work perfectly together in our hearts, and then that rules our attitudes and our actions. That's what we're supposed to be. Okay? The truth gives us wisdom. The truth gives us understanding of how to love well. And love makes sure that the heart is devoted to truth in humble, compassionate, merciful actions. Okay, Paul said it really well in Colossians chapter 3. Let me just read that for you. We'll kind of wrap up with this. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do that and you'll never be a Saul. I guarantee it, if you can do those things. Jonathan didn't know what was going to happen, but he believed God could use him. And the results might be small or they might be big. He didn't know. But he knew that faithfulness to the Lord would not be an empty thing. It was the right thing to do. So he climbed the crag and won the day. And he lived for God, not himself. And Jesus came to save us from ourselves. We weren't created as little gods to decide our own fates. We're not autonomous, self-governing creatures. We are wondrous creatures made in the image of God and made for God. We're supposed to serve him. So keep the Creator always at the center, God-centeredness. It's only fitting. It's only right. It's only proper. Otherwise, the world is a mess. You can be a world fixer. You can help fix things if you are God-centered. But humans are a mess, like Saul, who will, in chapter 15, make the biggest mess yet. And if you come back next Sunday, you'll find out all about it. We'll just see what disobeying God actually leads to. Let's pray. Our great God, our Lord and King, without our Savior, how could we even live? How could we know ourselves truly unless we look at him, his perfections? Because Christ reveals how far short we have fallen just by being there, just by knowing him. Yet, Lord, you forgive and you redeem and you transform us because of his sacrifice. So keep our minds and hearts on you and not on ourselves. Give us hearts like Jonathan of old, willing to serve you in all things. And we ask for your aid because we need it desperately to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.